Well, let us turn once again to God's word as we find it in Galatians chapter 6 at verse number 15. I want to look at this one verse in verse 15 in chapter 6 in Galatians, where the apostle says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation." Now, you may remember that last Sunday morning we were looking in Galatians in chapter 5 at verse number 7, and we were looking at this question, this issue that Paul is raising in verse 7. "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And we were looking at the possibility of beginning well, using the means of grace that God has given to us in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and diligently applying ourselves because we do appreciate and apply the opportunities that God has given to us in order that we might increasingly grow up into our knowledge of Christ and to the gracious life of graciousness and graces that increasingly should characterize those who belong to Christ. And so we were looking at the question, well, if you began well, he says to these Galatians, who is it that is hindering you that you should no longer continue to be persuaded as you have begun? And we emphasized last time that whatever the particular reason may be that causes us to decline and slack away from growing in grace and using the means, whatever the special cause may be in our case, if indeed it is in our case that we no longer continue to run well, it all boils down to basically the three great issues of the world, the flesh and the devil. And as I say, whatever the detailed occasion may be, it is always to do with that trinity of opposition to the Christian faith and the Christian progress. And we tend to speak of the world, the flesh and the devil almost casually. They are joined together in our thinking and in our speaking. And for many, many centuries, the Christian church has joined them together. But they have joined them correctly together, because this is how we do face obstacles and opposition. The world, not in its enmity in the sense of outright opposition. Sometimes the world is a more dangerous opponent when it is friendly, disposed towards us, and it wins us and weans us into its ways, into its compromises, and into its pleasures and into its practices. And then, of course, the flesh is a kind of quizzling within our own nature, a fifth column, as we would say. We carry about in our own bosom a tendency to betray Christ, and we find that mortifying the flesh and saying no to self-will and sinful autonomy is not quite as easy as perhaps we imagined it to be. And anyone who begins to live the Christian life and takes seriously that there is effort that must be expended, we realize just how difficult it is to say no to ourselves on every occasion when we ought to be saying yes to Christ. And then, of course, the devil, all false doctrine, and there was false doctrine, we know, coming into the churches in Galatia. They were being led astray into another gospel. Some teachers, or a teacher particularly, they had come in and they were persuasive, and they were presenting a plausible alternative to the gospel that Paul the Apostle had preached when he went to the churches in Galatia and founded them. And so we find that the devil is always there. We find him right at the very beginning of the history of the Bible. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any other creature that the Lord God had made. And he is the hidden hand, as it were, just as God's hand is so often hidden in the history and the outworking of providence for our good, we sometimes don't see it. And likewise, the hidden hand of the devil is always there, seeking to exploit and to destroy, deviate, and to discourage God's people. And so there's no question that false teaching, doubt concerning God's word, is all attributed in the scriptures to the work of the evil one. And John in his first epistle closes by reminding us, you may remember, how we are of God, those who believe in Christ and who love him because he first of all has loved us. We believe him, but the whole world, we are of God, says John, but the whole world lies in the wicked one. And that's the biblical teaching. The world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't agree with it. It's not concerned because it doesn't know that it is under the hand and the persuasive sweet words of the evil one. And we were thinking of this on Wednesday when we were looking at the death that Christ died. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince, the ruler of this world cast out. And we were emphasizing, you may remember, that one of the aspects that Christ intended in the death that he was to die, it wasn't just a happenstance. It wasn't just, as it were, an incidental consequence. It is one of the purposes that he has. He has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And it is in the cross that he takes away our sin, and the devil's hold on us is forever broken, because the strong man has been bound, and we who were his prisoners, we have been set free through the great liberating act of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we going to be looking at on this occasion? Well, we're still following through this general theme that we've been thinking about for the past number of weeks now. And we've been thinking of the means of grace, growing in grace. That's the exhortation that Peter leaves with us at the end of 2 Peter. You may remember in chapter 3 of his great second epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're still following that theme. That is the background to what we're considering last Sunday morning, and indeed for the previous number of weeks. And it is still the same background that we are considering this text this morning. So what has this text got to say to us concerning the means of grace? Well, it is reminding us in its own way that the means of grace can become a danger. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is what matters. And so we're going to begin looking at this verse in the terms in which the Apostle Paul obviously intends us to understand it. He is speaking of circumcision. And he is reminding us that a God-given practice, such as circumcision or other means of grace, circumcision was a means of grace, and these things can become an end in themselves. And so let's make some general comments about the means of grace having a hidden danger. In a sense, everything that we touch, we tend to abuse it. God gives us good things richly to enjoy, and we lay our corroded hands upon things, and we tend to twist things and emphasize what they were never meant to emphasize. And in so abusing and misusing these good gifts, we tend to lose sight of the reason why God gave them to us in the very beginning. What is the purpose of the means of grace? Well, they are gifts of God. They are given to us by God as helps, but they are never, as it were, an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And all those things that we've been speaking about, prayer and reading of the Bible and so on, they are all helps. And in a sense, they are all meant to be servants. They come into play as our servants, and they must never become masters ruling over our lives. They are meant to be appreciated, always recognized for the purpose. The Lord's Day, for example, whether it is the seventh day given to Israel or whether, as we believe, the first day of the week given to the New Testament covenant people of God, it is an opportunity, just as the seventh day for Israel was an opportunity to lay aside worldly concerns and give one day out of every seven to consider the things of the Lord. That is not too much of a burden, surely. It's not overtaxing our time. The Lord gives us 6 days in which we are to pursue our own interests and our own prosperities and, in a sense, our pleasures in living and to enjoy life in this present world. But we need always to take time away from those activities which are perfectly lawful and legitimate and blessed by God on the 6 days of the week in order that we might live happy and healthy lives under God's blessing. But we need to take time off from worldly considerations, lest they begin to dominate and predominate over our affections, as well as it were, claiming our time and our activities throughout the week. And so the Lord gives us these opportunities and the word of the Lord. We need continually to be reminded of the word of the Lord and all the other means of grace that we have been talking about. We'll mention some of them again this morning. But always they are meant to be appreciated and properly applied. And everything in life can be misused and mishandled. For example, we need to eat and we need to drink in order for health and life to be maintained. But we have to be very careful that we don't become gluttons, that we don't overindulge in the good things of life. And how easy it is for us, once we have satisfied our natural needs of the body in terms of food and drink, to overindulge. And that leads, of course, to problems. It leads to a disease. It leads perhaps to premature death. We become obese. We become unhealthy because we are not properly applying the good things that God has given to us. All things in life are meant to be richly enjoyed and appreciated and applied in the way that God intends them. And so it is in these things that we call the means of grace. And so how can the means of grace, in fact, become a hindrance to us? They can deviate our affection. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is, in a certain sense, a different thing from growing in the knowledge of the Bible. Now, we cannot grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ without a good understanding of the Scriptures. But it is perfectly, possible for us to know the Scriptures very well and to take a measure of pride and a genuine intellectual interest and a mental stimulus in reading the Bible. The Bible is a very interesting book. It is a book that is big enough to contain many things. It is not over large that we can't master it. It teaches us, as I've said before, many things about many things. And I personally am persuaded that somebody can't be properly educated unless they have a knowledge, at least a working knowledge of the Scriptures. Because after all, the Scripture is that codex of writings that tells us about the beginning of the world, the meaning of life, the nature of man, that it's an explanation as to why the world is as it is. It tells us about the future of the world, and it tells us that there is a personal God who cares for us. And all the other things that the Scripture tells us for our good. And it's possible that we might appreciate the message of the Bible and understand the grammar and learn the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek and some Aramaic and so on. And these things can become a kind of intellectual exercise as an end in themselves. But the Bible is not an end in itself. The Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. The Scripture is meant to lead us away simply from the letter, which can kill, unto the Spirit, which gives life. And so there we have an example of where even the very word of God can become a snare for our harm and for our hindrance, rather than for our development in knowing and increasingly knowing Christ. And these means of grace, they can become a hindrance to us in another way, in the sense that they can be trusted. We can possibly begin to trust our knowledge of the Bible. You find Christian people very often saying, and I'm sure you've heard them saying it, when sometimes we're discussing, and people will say, well, I have my faith. I trust my faith. Well, no, we don't trust our faith. We trust Christ. It's not the fact that we exercise faith in Christ that is the saving thing. It's not our faith that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. And Christ saves us through our faith. Our faith is not the end in and of itself. It is meant to lead us to Christ. And it is Christ who saves us through faith. The Bible never says, there's not one place in the whole of the Scripture, in the Old Testament or the New, where we are told that we are saved because of our faith. We are saved through faith. By grace, through faith, we are saved. And so in many of these subtle ways, the very practice of the means of grace, they can become damaging and they can become dangerous and they can become masters. The observance of the Sabbath may overtake other considerations. Not observing the Sabbath in order to know the Lord, but to observe the Sabbath for the sake of observing the Sabbath. And that can be a very dangerous thing. And it can be almost like a meritorious. We begin to attribute merit to ourselves because we are observing these means of grace. You remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 5 at verse number 39. He's discussing with the Jews and they are opposing him and criticizing him as they often did. And he is reminding them on that occasion in John chapter 5, he is reminding them that Moses was actually writing about him, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And they were arguing that they were the disciples of Moses, and they were the children of Abraham and the disciples of Moses. And Jesus said to them, you study the scriptures because in the scriptures you think you have eternal life. Eternal life does not reside in the scriptures. The scriptures are simply pen and ink and writings. It is the messages that it is the spiritual content of the message that brings to us spiritual life. And the Jews, and very often professing Christians, we read the scriptures because we think that in the scriptures themselves, in the writings, in the actual wording of the on the paper that we are reading, that in that wording and in that paper, somehow or other, there is the essence of eternal life. Reading the scripture does not necessarily lead to eternal life. Searching the scripture in and of itself does not lead to eternal life. It is believing in the one of whom the scriptures are presenting. That is what leads to eternal life. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it is obvious. It's obvious if you're a Christian. But I'm sure you know that there are many people to whom it doesn't seem to be obvious. And they are under a kind of a subjection to means of grace. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in this verse number 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, there were some among these Galatian believers, some of them no doubt would be Jews, because Paul always went into the synagogues first, and we do know that because of what we're told in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where he was visiting Antioch and Pisidia and so on. And we believe that these are the churches that are referred to in this letter to the churches in Galatia. And so there were Jews, but there were also Gentiles. And Paul here is saying that the false teaching that has seemingly crept into the churches is emphasizing the need for circumcision, the need for the observance of days. He says in another place, you observe days, and so on. And he is reminding them that they are falling away from Christ. In chapter 5, for example, if you go back to chapter 5, at verse number 6, he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love. You were running well. Who did hinder you? You observe days, you observe years and seasons. And in chapter 1, you may remember, we made reference to this last time, Paul says that you have departed from Christ to another gospel. They are embracing a, dif- a different kind of gospel when they begin to emphasize God-given means of grace. Circumcision was a means of grace for Israel. Circumcision was meant for their good. It was a good thing to be circumcised. But in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, because circumcision in and of itself doesn't mean anything in terms of salvation. It's a sign. It's a seal of something else. In and of itself, circumcision is nothing. It is simply the cutting of the flesh. And it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're not circumcised. It makes no difference. It is only in Christ Jesus. It is only a new creation that ultimately matters. And so Paul here is dealing with a particular problem in the churches in Galatia. And it seems that they were reverting to the same issue that was brought up in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where there were some in the church in Jerusalem, and they were hearing of all these Gentiles who were being brought into the church through the ministry of Paul and his companions, and they were teaching, well, it's not enough. Yes, you can believe in Christ. Yes, that's important. We do emphasize the need to have Christ as your Savior, but in addition to having Christ, you must be circumcised. And that's what they were saying. And they came, you remember, to Antioch, and the Apostle Paul and some companions met with the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem to deal with this particular matter. There were those who were saying, you must become almost like Jews in order to become Christians. You must be circumcised. Now you might say, well, that is dealing with issues that belong far away. Well, it's not so much dealing simply with issues. Take, for example, the means of grace that we generally associate as Christians as means of grace, the Word of God. And there are those who are so superstitiously attached to what they call reading their chapter or reading their verse that they wouldn't dream of going to bed and going to sleep at night unless they've read the chapter. Now, I do believe it's a good thing to do, to read a chapter or more than a chapter during the day, first thing in the morning perhaps, last thing at night. Nobody quarrels with the value and the benefit and the blessing that is involved in reading the scriptures. But we must not read the scriptures simply because it is something that is to be done. We are not told in the scriptures that we must read the scriptures last thing at night or first thing in the morning. We are given no directions as to those kinds of times in which we are covenant bound to read the scriptures. Read the Bible at any time. Make a point of reading the Bible. Be regular in reading the Bible. But not in order simply to fulfill some kind of man-made dictum. We read the scriptures not to read the scriptures, but to come to know Christ. In other words, it is a desire for Christ, a hunger in our hearts for the knowledge of Christ, through whom we read in this, about whom we read in the scriptures. Or again, prayer. We can become very superstitious with regards to prayer. And yes, prayer is encouraged. And in the Psalms, we're told of the psalmist praying in the morning. We're told of him praying at noonday. We're told of him praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. And we do find Daniel, remember, in his prayer. And he prayed three times every day, knelt, opened his window towards Jerusalem. And he was obeying, of course, what God had commanded when the temple, you remember, was sanctified under Solomon, and when my people, when they're distressed and when they're among the nations, if they confess their sin, if they turn towards this place and pray, when Daniel was praying, there was no temple, it had been burnt by the Babylonians, but he still recognized that there was a value in doing what God had told him to do. But the danger is that we can do that kind of thing out of religious ritualism. Daniel was a man who wasn't simply obeying a ritual. He was a man who was praying with his heart in difficult times. He continued to pray when he was forbidden to pray by the Babylonian emperor, you may remember. And so Daniel was praying out of a genuine devotional commitment of his life. And he recognized the value and he appreciated the value of praying to God. It would keep him, as it were, reminded of God's promises and goodness, God's dwelling place. He knew that the temple would be restored again. He was praying because God had told him to pray towards this place. And we can make our prayers. We can be very punctilious in our prayers. But the heathen can pray, and the hypocrites can pray. And so praying in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing in the sense. We can abuse prayer. And let us, when we do pray, pray with the way in which we avoid hypocrisy and heathenism, and pray as Christians, desiring to speak to God out of the concerns of a heart that may well be burdened and sad, or a heart that may be overflowing with joy and happiness. But whatever it is, we must not allow the means of grace to be abused and prostituted into a kind of false religion, and thereby become a danger. Or take the issue of baptism. There's a whole denomination throughout the world that's called Baptist. And they have so emphasized baptism that they are distinctly and deliberately, distinctively known as the Baptists. And they're very strong in it, and they're very popular, and they are very multitudinous, and they're growing. And in many areas, they are, in fact, evangelical. But on this one sacrament, I would suggest to you that they have gone beyond the Scripture. The Scripture does never suggest the importance of baptism in the way that the Baptists do, the Baptist denomination. And we can say that very clearly because the thief on the cross was never baptized, and the Lord never held it. It's not necessary for a Christian to be baptized. To be baptized, of course, is to obey the command of Christ. We're to go and to baptize the nations, teaching them. But baptism in and of itself is nothing. All it is just water. It means nothing apart from the heart that comes. John the Baptist recognized that his baptism wasn't real baptism at all in the ultimate sense. I only baptize with water. That's all John was doing. He was just sprinkling water on penitents, confessing their sins. That's all he was doing. There was no magical power. John never thought for one moment that there was a magical power. But he was doing what priests in Israel had been doing, sprinkling the people of God as a symbol and as a sign of cleansing and forgiveness of sin upon their repentance. And it's the same with the Lord's Supper. There are those high churches. They call them high churches, the sacramental churches. And when you go into their buildings, you will find that instead of the pulpit having the pride of place in the very center of the architecture of the place of worship, you find that it's the altar that's there. The pulpit is perhaps put off to the side somewhere. And the big centerpiece, the big furniture that is everybody's attention is the altar, where you have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And every occasion that they meet together, they have the Lord's Supper. And it is the high point. They are sacramentalists. And there are tragically Christian people who have a kind of superstition about taking the Lord's Supper, just as they have a superstition about baptism. And I know from my own experience, and I'm sure you do too, that there are those who want their children to be baptized because they fear that if they're not baptized, they're going to be lost. And I have known churches where, and tragically even Reformed churches, which ought to know better, and they have complied with a kind of social demand in the town or the village where they are to be found. And it is the custom that you get the child done, and if the child is sickly and it's in danger of dying, the minister is often called summarily in order to baptize the child. And once the child is done, as they say, and I've heard that language used, I'm not inventing this, and once the bairn has been done, they sigh a sigh of relief. The child can now die in peace, can die in grace. Where do you find that in the Scripture? That is as divorced from the teaching of the Bible as East is from the West. And likewise with the Lord's Supper. There is no inherent virtue in the Lord's Supper as such. It is simply bread and wine, or the cup. That's all it is. The symbolism, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is not in the elements. And I want to come back to this on another occasion. Unfortunately, in our Reformed faith, we have inherited an argument between Lutherans and Calvinists, and to a certain degree Zwinglians also, as to the nature of the real presence. And that has actually deviated us from the real meaning. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is not the fact that there is bread and wine there. It is broken bread. It's not the elements, it is the actions of the Lord's Supper that are important. The incarnation of Christ is not the important thing. It is a means to an end. It is the death of Christ. It's what Christ did on the cross when he broke himself for our sins. It is the actions of the Lord's Supper. The symbolic actions. The bread is broken for you. This cup is my blood shed. It is not just, this is my blood. It is my blood shed. It is the shedding of the blood that is the important symbolism in the Lord's Supper. And we tend to emphasize the need simply to take the bread or the wafer and the wine and imagine that we have observed the Lord's Supper. No wonder there were problems in the church at Corinth. No wonder there are problems in churches. We make gods or goddesses. We make the sacraments. We make the means of grace masters. False masters, false rulers dominating over us. And this is the danger. Just as in the churches in Galatia, there were those who were, as it were, emphasizing circumcision is the great thing. And Paul says, no, circumcision is not the great thing. Circumcision is nothing in and of itself. And you don't need anything in addition to Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so the means of grace can be a barrier. Simply observing with formal observance, ritualistic externalism, that can be a danger. We must use the means of grace, but use them properly. The danger of substitutes. We're always in danger of other things coming in and doing duty for our personal knowledge of Christ. The danger of substitutes. And always it is the same. Everything that becomes a substitute is in reality a desertion and a barrier to our knowing and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we become satisfied with less than Christ. We become satisfied with bread and wine and baptism and the supper. We become satisfied with reading our chapter. We become satisfied with saying our prayers. No, we become satisfied only with the reality of knowing Christ. That's what the psalmist was saying, was he not? His heart wasn't simply hungering and thirsting for the communion of the saints. But in Psalm number 42, he says that his heart was crying for the living God, not just for the things of God or the people of God, but for the living God himself, to know God. That's why he was wanting to get back into the communion, because he recognized this was of great value in helping him to know yet again and ever better the living God. His heart was thirsty and hungry too for the living God. And these means of grace that God has given to us are meant as stimuli to our appetites for Christ, that we might know him. This is Paul's great desire, that I might know him, be conformed to him, conformed to his death, becoming more and more like him in the self-sacrifice of life that characterize him, the humility of his life, the sheer goodness of it, the sheer generosity of it, the self-giving and putting up with us and putting up with everything in order to do us good and, as it were, impoverishing himself, humiliating, becoming increasingly humble and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the ambition that ought to undergird our use of the means of grace. And as I said at the beginning, we tend to take all God's good gifts and we abuse everything. And we need to examine ourselves. We need to, Paul tells these Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 13, you remember, examine yourselves. Let a man examine himself before he takes the Lord's Supper. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? It's not simply what am I doing, but why am I doing it? We do it in order to remember him. We do it in order to honor him. We do it in order to proclaim him, to proclaim his death until he comes again. And so self-examination is continually a requirement of us as believers. And so the means of grace that God gives to us richly to enjoy must and can only be properly enjoyed when we recognize the purpose of them and we use them according to the purpose for which they are given. And that means fellowshipping together, not simply for fellowship, but for communion with God in the midst of his people. Reading the word, praying, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and all the other things, opportunities, the day. The Lord's Day is not to be observed for the simply sake of observing the Lord's Day. And if we are observing the Sabbath, as we say, and yet we're not growing in grace, we may well be deceiving ourselves in a way that is most, most serious and damaging, because we're not recognizing the fact that what we're doing is actually a hindrance and an encumbrance upon us. But Paul reminds us here not only of circumcision, the means of grace, the sacraments, as being in themselves nothing. What really matters then? And I must be more brief on this. What matters ultimately, Paul says, is a new creation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything. You can be circumcised and still not saved. You can be uncircumcised and still saved. What really matters is this new creation that Paul is talking about. Now, this is basic. Indeed, it is so basic that it is the basis of everything. That's why Jesus said, you remember, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must begin at the beginning. Where does the Christian life begin? It begins at the beginning. It's a birth, it's a new life that must begin. And all life begins at the very beginning. We don't, as it were, live the Christian life without first of all experiencing the birth of the Christian life. And so everything in the Christian life is nothing more than the expression, the extension, the outworking, the overflowing of something that is basic, something that has actually happened to us. And what has happened to us is that we were born again. It is not a gradual process. The Christian life does not begin gradually. The Christian life progresses gradually. It grows gradually, but it doesn't begin gradually. It begins in an instant when we pass from death to life. And out of that passing from death to life, we begin to feel, we begin to live, we begin to think, we become, as it were, new creations, and old things are passed away. We begin to express that life that has been planted within us by God, and of which we probably were totally unaware when the moment happened. We only begin to feel, to recognize, to appreciate, and to apply God's word because the new life is asserting itself. And this is where the graduality and the growth in grace, conformity to God's Son, from the very beginning, the likeness, the seed, the good seed, the seed that the sower sows in the earth. It is not just any old seed. It's a particular kind of seed. It is the kind of seed that will produce the crop that he desires. Because an enemy can come and sow another kind of seed. And he does. But the farmer looks for a particular kind of fruit because he has planted a particular kind of seed. And so it is spiritually. What is the fruit? God plants the life of Christ within us, the spiritual life, the miraculous life of Christ. And as it begins to develop, it is that life of Christ that begins to manifest itself. We become conformed to the image of God's dear Son. You see, our new birth is a miracle. The new life is a miracle. But when we think of it, the life of Christ was a miracle, was it not? His birth was a miracle, wasn't it? We know that the birth was normal. He was born of a woman, and he was born under the law, just as everybody is. But the beginning of his life, the beginning of his human life when he took flesh, that was a miracle. It wasn't by natural progression or procreation, according to the course of nature, not according to the will of man, not according to man's desire. We are born as he was born of the Holy Ghost. Those whom he chooses to become, gives the authority to become the children of God. They are not born of the flesh, they are born of the Spirit, because he was born of the Spirit. An earthly mother, but no earthly father. His father is in heaven. He has a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. And you and I, we have a heavenly father who ultimately is our truest father. And we become his children when we become like the Son of his love. The miracle of grace. All things are passed away. So what then are the means of grace meant to do in such a case of a new creation? Well, it all points to him. When we take the Lord's Supper, for example, what is it that we're doing? We come to take the Lord's Supper according to his desire for us. Do this in remembrance of me. We need helps. We are so forgetful. We are so negligent. We are so bent on living in this world as though Christ were some secondary issue. We need continually to be reminded of him. And what more graphic, tangible way can be presented before our eyes? It's not just the bread, it's not the incarnation, it's the broken bread. It's the wine poured out and then taken by us. It is the activity, the symbolic actions, a continual remembrance of him. This do in remembrance of me. And that's why the sacraments were given in the Old Testament. That's why the great day of atonement was once in the year to remind the people of sin. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that. There was no removal of sin, there was a continual reminder of sin. The Passover meal was a continual remembrance. Remember what God did for you. Always it is this drawing our attention to God, to his goodness, to his grace. It is our continual confession of him. We are baptized not simply into the church, we are baptized into the communion of the church. But what is the communion of the church? It is those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the communion of saints. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one confession. We all say the same thing when we come for baptism. And we include our children because the promise is to our children as well. Increasingly knowing him, the increasing knowledge of him, the sacraments are helpful for us, for example, in protecting us from heresy and from error. If these Galatian Christians had only remembered what their baptism as Christians had meant, they were baptized into the fullness of Christ, what he had done, they would never have succumbed to this false teaching that said, well, in addition to Christ, you must also be circumcised. They would never have fallen for that falsehood. And if only we would remember that these means of grace are continually pointing to Christ. They are given by him to help us to come to him, increasingly remembering, appreciating, and applying in our lives what he has done for us. They are protection. And they are a protection from falling. In chapter 5 at verse 4, notice how Paul puts it there. For Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. This can mean that they have either fallen away from the doctrine of grace, or it can mean that they've fallen away from any relationship to grace. The commentators differ as to the meaning of that. I think we can take it both ways ultimately. If we indeed value the means of grace, then we have fallen away from the graciousness that the means of grace are meant to point us to. And it may well be that if we continue to emphasize the means, we will become so enamoured and enslaved to external religion and the practices of things that God has given to us but not meant to be observed in that way. And it may well be that we are hardening our hearts, and far from drawing us to Christ, these practices of a false and a misused use of the means may actually be driving us further away from Christ. These are very serious issues, growing in grace. They are meant to prepare us for the life of glory. In Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because we, in the glory to come, if we are Christian believers, if we have experienced a new creation, we belong to the new heavens and the new earth, and when we enter into that happy place, we will still be drawn to Christ. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is the one who has all the praise. Worthy is the Lamb. And that is what the means of grace are meant to emphasize to us in our life in this present world. Worthy is the Lamb. And so as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we baptize, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we fellowship, always, 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 Christ is the desire of our hearts, and nothing less and nothing else will do. Well, I better leave it there. May God bless his word to us.